Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
I'd like to especially acknowledge and thank visitors here this morning. We're pleased that you could be with us, and together we thank you for worshiping the Lord in song and prayer and the preaching of the Word. Thank you. You've seen Pastor Dennis singing, and you see him down here now with his family, and you say, "Why is Nick up here?" Well, Dennis has decided to take a well-deserved couple of weeks off from preparing sermons, and so he asked me to fill in for him this morning, and next week there'll be another visiting pastor to fill in. This morning, we're going to look at the first four verses of the first chapter of Hebrews. It's, in my opinion, this letter of encouragement to the Hebrew Christians is one of the more misunderstood and misinterpreted books or letters in the New Testament. And especially it's been misunderstood in our, when you consider our modern, post-Christian, materialistic, and fiercely independent Western culture that we live in. Those are a lot of barriers to accurately understanding the scripture. One of the most important tools to understand and responsibly read scripture is this saying up here: the text doesn't mean today what it never meant then. Let me repeat that. The text today never means what it never meant then. In other words, we need to go back to the origins of the text and that culture and recognize who God was speaking to and through to the audience. And so we're going to do that today. Let's open with prayer. Father, we're so blessed to be here still yet in this crazy world, to be able to gather together freely in spite of all the issues and problems and fears around us. It's just a great blessing to be here this morning with fellow believers, those who are seeking also. Thank you, and may my words reflect what you want to be said. In Jesus' name we pray. So again, as we look around the world, there's all sorts of cultures, and every culture has its preconceptions about life and scripture. And we're no different here in this country. And so I'm going to ask you to join me this morning for something a little different from the pulpit, I think. I'm going to ask you to go with me back to AD 62. You're in Rome. You're with a group, a small group. In fact, this group is large, but a small group of brand new Christians, new in the sense that Christianity is new. They're all Hebrews, and they're all born-again, new Christians. So transport your minds back with me. Allow your imagination to think about what it was like for these folks. Antonius Bar David sat alone in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of Esquiline Hill in Rome. As rain pelted the age-worn wall outside, a plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine rested on the makeshift table. Antonius lit a small oil lamp, and with the light, hungry roaches scampered to the safety of the cracks in the wall. In the apartment next door, a baby cried. The infant's father screamed obscenities at the infant's mother. Somewhere in the street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched past, driven under sharp orders from its commander. Persecution of the church in Rome had yet to result in martyrdom under the Emperor Claudius, yet Christians had continued to be harassed to various degrees by both Jews and pagans. Some had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and the seizure of their properties. That was almost 15 years ago now. Antonius was too young to be part of the Christian church, but he had heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, the ruler of a synagogue in Rome, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of Christians. When at 17 Antonius converted to Christianity, the old man declared Antonius dead, and in a shouting match that ended in tears and a ruined relationship. When Antonius became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting, sweeping, and swatting. Sorting rotten produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, and receiving orders from obnoxious Roman slaves shopping for their rich mistresses. He stooped so low as to take pieces of rotting fruit home to supplement his meager food supply. To be poor and a Christian, where personal honor was everything, this invited double ridicule. Antonius remembered the traditions of the synagogue and the support of the Jewish community, the joy of the festivals, and the solemn celebrations of the Jewish calendar. He missed his family. Some of them still would not speak to him and passed him on the street as if he were a Gentile. Today he was lonely. Antonius had been told the cost of following the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than what he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of Yahweh. Didn't the scriptures, speaking of the Messiah, say that God had put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had taken a great beating lately, and members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ was really in control. Some, in their disillusionment, had left the church altogether. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship of the believers for the past 2 weeks, as his bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly eroding his faith in the truth. That night, the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it from the leaders that the leaders had just received a document from back east. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting again, his curiosity was aroused and he decided to travel the short distance to the meeting. When he entered, he greeted his friends, and they looked tired, for they had had a hard day of work. Also, they ate their meal, and then the group's leader, a good and godly man named Joseph, approaching about 70 years of age, finally arrived. He smiled at the small group of about 20 people as his hands slightly trembled from his advancing age. He said, "I believe you will find this quite relevant." And as he unrolled the scroll, he began to read. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And so Joseph took over an hour to read the letter. This was an oral culture. Only about 10% of the people were literate and could read and write. And so they listened to Joseph reading this letter with great emotion and great focus. In fact, one of them was heard to say, "Surely these must be the words of God." When Joseph had finished, and after a short break, he invited the believers to stay a bit longer for discussion and insight. He recognized that the letter was not so much church doctrine as rather a letter of encouragement, a sermon, if you will. It was to encourage the believers to persevere, to not abandon, and not, to persevere in their faith, to not abandon their Messiah, and especially not to return to the spiritual bondage of Judaism. Well, that's what happened at that little meeting. I hope you have joined me in getting a feel for what it was like to be a Jewish Christian in Rome under persecution at that time. And we need to remember that the whole time we read all of the letter of Hebrews. It's something we just have to keep in our mind. What was God saying to whom? And what was the circumstances? So let us look at some of these words ourselves here in 2020 and explain what perhaps Joseph did with his audience. We begin with older and newer forms of communication in this passage. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So what were the eras of which are spoken of in this passage? There's the old era, which was long ago, is the words, and that means before Christ. And the newer forms of communications are in these last days. Who were the recipients of God's word? It was the forefathers in the past, and now it was to us. Can you imagine how they must have been amazed in that room that their whole Jewish heritage had been based on God speaking to the forefathers through the prophets, but now it says he's speaking to each one of them. Can you imagine the thrill, the change, the paradigm shift, if you will? Who were the agents back then? Again, it says very clearly that he spoke to the fathers in the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in which ways did he speak? In times past, he communicated in many portions and in many ways. It was by visions, dreams, and symbols. It was presented as law, history, poetry, and prophecy. But whatever the method used, God's former revelations to the Jewish people were preliminary and various. They were fragmented and incomplete, to be completed later fully by the Son. The Greek word for portions is translated piecemeal. We know this as progressive revelation. Consider that God revealed more of his character to Moses than he did to Abraham, and that God revealed more of his character to David than he did to Moses. And today, we have that complete revelation. We understand what it means, today we know and understand what the prophets longed to know. Jesus said in Matthew 13:17, "For I say to you that many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and longed to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, this passage reveals to us that the prophets in the Old Testament made careful search and inquiries, seeking to understand the scriptures, and that angels longed to look into God's intentions and did not see them. Well, let's take a little detour and talk about the Old Testament. What do we make of the Old Testament as New Testament Christians? The Old Testament, throughout 2,000 years now, has been maligned, either rejected or overemphasized, misrepresented, and misunderstood. From the days of ancient theologian Marcion, about AD 120, clear up till today, if we were to listen to Andy Stanley preaching this morning, they would suggest that we eliminate the Old Testament from our Christian faith. So, let us consider some principles about the Old Testament that have been revealed to us. Number one, the Old Testament is regarded with a high view. It is inspired. It is inerrant. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, and he said, all scripture, at that time, he was referring to the Old Testament, primarily, because that's what was written. There was not, the New Testament had not been completely written, and nor distributed. So we know that the Old Testament has been inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, a popular verse, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. The second concept about the Old Testament is that it is indispensable preparation for the New Testament. Isaiah 43 reads, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Number three, the Old Testament is anticipatory of Christ, with whom it found its fulfillment. Jesus said at Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. I came to fulfill. A fourth concept. The Old Testament is the foundation of our salvation. In John 4:22, Jesus, these are Jesus' words, saying to the Gentile Samaritan woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, that salvation is from the Jews. Fifth, in spite of all this, it is old and vanishing away. That is, the prior covenant is old and vanishing away. At Hebrews 8:13, the author quotes Jeremiah 31:31, where the prophet wrote, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so I think it's completely appropriate to describe the Old Testament as an unfinished story, incomplete, self-confessed as incomplete. I've taken the liberty of writing my own definition of the Old Testament. And you have a copy of this on your handout on the backside of the little insert. But I'm going to read that after I take a drink of water here. The Old Testament is the indispensable first part of the story of God's plan of redemption for mankind. It's divinely inspired, inerrant, historically accurate, yet unable to stand on its own. Its full meaning is understood only in the light of the New Testament, yet the new can only be fully appreciated in the literal light of the old. Together, they constitute both the preparation for and fulfillment of the saving work of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Although its religious practices, having found their fulfillment in Christ, have passed away, the entirety of the Old Testament is the anchor of the Christian faith and profitable for teaching and reproof. I ran that past a couple of my seminary professors, and they said it passed muster, so it's okay. But if you've got some comments on it, I'd be glad to listen to you later, not now. The reason we took the time to define the Old Testament was to see what the young Christian church was beginning to understand. Their sacred scriptures were now being understood in a brand new way. You will see on the overhead eventually three interpretive tools, we'll call them, that the New Testament authors used. Concepts, tools, whichever term you wish to use. A couple of them have fancy names, which we don't need to memorize, but their meanings are essential. The first concept we call sensus plenior, which is a Latin term basically meaning a fuller and deeper meaning. So as the New Testament authors wrote under God's inspiration, they had a fuller and deeper understanding of what Old Testament texts were saying. When viewed through the prism of Jesus Christ, Old Testament passages shine forth with fuller clarity, especially those of the Messianic Psalms and the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. This is a key strategy in the letter of Hebrews. I'd like you to really get a hold of this concept. In the letter of Hebrews, the author, and by the way, the author claims it to be a very short letter. It only took an hour to read. Over 70 references or direct quotes from the Old Testament are in that little letter of Hebrews. That's a key factor in understanding and interpreting what's in that letter. Over 70 references that author has brought forward to explain to the Hebrews what those Old Testament messages and prophecies meant. The second term is termed pesher, which is a Hebrew term, and it's easiest to understand by saying it means this is that. Let's look at a familiar passage, one Pastor Dennis used a couple of Sundays ago and is pertinent to this time of year, and that would be Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So remember, you're one of those Jewish people in AD 62 that understands the Old Testament scripture. And here's what you would understand, that the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy, which was given in 734 BC, that God signed to Judah's unrighteous king, Ahaz, was that a woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy would marry and conceive a son named Meher Shalhal Hashbaz, C 8:3, which means swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. What it meant to them was within about 2 years of that infant's birth, Judah's enemy, an alliance of Assyria and northern Israel, remember the messages to the Judah, the southern kingdom, their enemy at the time is Assyria and northern Israel. They're in alliance together. The message was that that alliance would be broken up and Judah would not be destroyed at that time. They understood that. In fact, 10 years later, in 722 BC, Assyria by itself did destroy Judah. But that's down the line. Thus, the first fulfillment of the prophecy really happened, literally, and the meaning of the prophecy was clear to the Jews who witnessed its fulfillment. But as the case with most Old Testament prophecy, there was a second far future fulfillment. Centuries later, the Holy Spirit led Matthew to quote Isaiah 7:14 as a statement that was also true of the virgin birth. Matthew now understood that this, Jesus Christ's virgin birth, is that Isaiah's prophecy. The third tool, I didn't get the screen up there that I had anticipated. There it is. The third tool is that New Testament authors always looked at Old Testament prophecy and events as being literal, not allegorical. again, under God's inspiration, they all described and interpreted the Old Testament as they wrote the New Testament and looked at the Septuagint, they interpreted it literally. Literal things did happen and would happen in the future. Well, that was our detour. And so what I'd like to do is move on to the rest of the passage of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and read it all together to get a good context. But in the second part of it, we're going to look at seven affirmations of Jesus Christ that the author made. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he, one, appointed heir of all things, two, through whom he also made the world, and three, he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and four, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had, five, made purification of sins, six, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and seven, having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For us modern-day Christians, this is kind of common knowledge. We get used to it. We don't appreciate it, maybe. I don't at times. It's a long passage that's kind of hard to digest. Again, imagine yourself as a Hebrew Christian in AD 62, concerned that Jesus really wasn't in. How could Jesus be in control when you're being persecuted and you can't, and you're hungry and you can't get a job? How can it be true? Well, the author opens their minds up, if you will, to remind them who they have put their faith in. So let's look at each of these quickly. The first one, whom he appointed heir of all things. In Psalm 2:8, it says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Number two, through whom he made the universe. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, we're familiar with. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. If you just look at these two, these first two, that would remind the Hebrew Christians that their faith was more than what their senses perceived, that there really was a spiritual dimension that they had bought into with their faith. Number three, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being. We know from John 1:14 that we are taught about the transfiguration, where Jesus, to see the Son, Jesus, is to witness the glory of God. Number four, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, from Colossians 1:17, the last part of it reads, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is not the Atlas of some Greek god. He is the one given authority by God the Father to manage the universe by the power of his word. Number five, he's made purification of sins. In the ninth and tenth chapters of Hebrews, we will read in the future how the cross and Jesus, that purification of sins was so much better than the Old Testament way of trying to take care of sins. Number six, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. This is a powerful, and this is kind of like that number 70. I'd like you to remember something about this passage. It's a quote of Psalm 110:1 that again reads, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's quoted 22 times in the New Testament. We've all heard probably this idea that if you read something more than once, it has power and influence. We're supposed to pay attention to it the way the Greeks the New Testament authors, the scriptures would be written, kind of like bolding it. Well, this statement, this quote of Psalm 110:1, 22 times it's quoted in the New Testament. That's a powerful message if you're looking for Christ to be here in this room saving you from these Romans. It's much more than that. It's Him sitting at the right hand of the Father. And finally, number 7, having become as much better than the angels, He's inherited a more excellent name than they. The name is above all names, and this is how Christ is much superior to the angels. And it's worth noting that the Hebrews honored and thought highly of the angels. After all, they were there when the law was given on Mount Sinai. Well, in this introduction to the letter, the authors both reminded and taught this small group of believers who they have placed their trust and faith in. Imagine how their spirits must have been lifted, learning more about their Messiah and Savior. Knowledge meant to build faith, for we put our faith in what we know, not what we don't know. We Christians, we put our faith in what we know about God, not in what we know nothing about. And so knowledge builds accurate, godly faith. I often use an analogy. Some of you have heard me say this before, and there it is, as you can see on the screen. It goes like this. Those early Christians in community with other believers were as an outpost of the kingdom of God stationed in enemy territory. And so that's how I view this Antonius and his friends in that group in Rome. I think they were beginning to understand they were an outpost of the kingdom of God stationed in enemy territory. And so are we. And so everybody here in the Surface Creek body, Valley, every Christian body, Delta County, around us, every one of those bodies that's meeting this morning is yet one more outpost of the kingdom of God stationed in enemy territory. Imagine the young Christian's new understanding of God's great plan. The Father speaks to us through the Son as the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. That must have been a revealing, amazing statement for them to understand that the Holy Spirit was revealing God's Word to them. They didn't have to go through the prophets and the fathers. The Father's no less sovereign over the affairs of man and nations than He was 3,500 years ago. For us, 3,500 years ago. For them, 1,500 years. They knew the history and the story of God always saving a remnant. The Father has settled the sin issue at the cross and has brought reconciliation with Him for those who believe God raised Him from the dead and for those of us who confess Jesus as Lord. The Father has sent the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name as their helper until Jesus comes again. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father. Though not physically with them, He will come again in righteousness. Well, the hour was late, and the believers were tired, knowing they had to go to work the next morning. Nevertheless, their hearts were lifted as they were reminded of the truth of their Messiah and the warmth of the fellowship they experienced at that night's meeting. They're looking forward to the next week's meeting where Joseph had explained to them that the letter had several, in fact, 7 specific warnings to new believers about not being faithful, being unfaithful. And then he was going to describe to them also how Jesus was superior not only to the angels, but to Moses and to that great high priest, Melchizedek. He suggested they finish the evening meeting with a hymn, and then he dismissed them with a blessing. As we prepare to do the same, let's remember the closing words of our passage this morning, where the author stated that Jesus, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I'm sure that Antonius and his friends would have enthusiastically sung along with us this great hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's rise and sing.